So we're presently making our way through this well-known Old Testament book, and in our previous sermon, we just kind of dipped our toes into chapter 2 in the first few verses. The thrust of the sermon was really looking at the grace of God in the narrative so far, insofar as Ruth finds herself now in Judah and in the field of Boaz. We made the point that all of this is the grace of God at work. This is God's providence unfolding, bringing her to this point. Of course, she has to meet Boaz and marry Boaz, and so we have a picture of the gospel. But everything that's taken place, from the drought, the marriage, the death, it's all the providence of God unfolding. It's all the grace of God at work. We have all of these people, in a sense, playing their part, but the main actor is God himself. He is bringing to fruition his plans. But we also noticed, along with that, the grace of God in another way. I pointed out that according to the law, Ruth had no place in Judah. She had no right at all to belong to the covenant people of God, and we saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. So there was, in a sense, a door shut to her. Yet in the very next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 24, we see that God, by his grace, opens a door to her and makes provision for her to belong and to find for herself a life among God's people. The law shuts the door. God's grace opens the door. And we are told in chapter 2 and verse 12 that she had fled to the Lord God of Israel for refuge, and God's mercy is always available to those who look to him. Grace is always there for those who humble themselves and look to him alone, and that's what we find with Ruth. And of course, it's a reflection of the gospel. God's law stands against us. We are cursed by God's law because we cannot fulfill it. It demands perfection of us. For it to be kept in all of its entirety, for it to be kept perfectly. And because we cannot do that, we are cursed by the law. The wages of sin is death. But God, of course, fulfills his own law on our behalf. He doesn't ignore the law. He can't do that, because the law is a righteous reflection of his own character. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. We love sin. That's the issue. But God fulfills the law on our behalf through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on the basis of his life, death, and resurrection, grace is offered to us. There is mercy available to us. We trust in Christ by faith, so we are saved. We are saved by grace through faith. So the law, as it were, shuts the door. God is removed from us. We are aliens and strangers to God. But by grace through his son, the door is opened and salvation is there for us. And so like Ruth, we flee to God for refuge. Christ is our refuge, through whom we find reconciliation and peace. And so those were some of the things we touched on last week in the first few verses. Let's read again chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. So we've got to really look at this section in this morning as a whole. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was in the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little while in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. When she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. All right, so from these verses this morning, by God's grace, we're going to consider some important principles in relation to the Christian life. So having received grace, as Ruth had, how then do we live? And we'll see these important principles not only in the life of Ruth, but also in the life of Boaz, because he was also a recipient of God's grace. All right, so 2 points then this morning. First thing I want to consider is Ruth, an example of Christian industry. Ruth, an example of Christian industry. Let's read verse 2. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Now, of course, as we read through the rest of the narrative, we see that Ruth went to work and did so from morning until dusk. And so having found the grace of God, Ruth takes up her responsibility of working in order to provide for herself and for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And it immediately reminds us of a very important principle, and that principle is God provides for us, but he provides for us as we provide for ourselves. And so as we have seen, there was a door closed to Ruth because she was a Moabitess in Deuteronomy chapter 23. But that door was effectively opened by God's grace in Deuteronomy 24. She, as a Gentile, could glean from the fields. The reapers were to leave behind some of the grain, and the disadvantaged and the Gentiles could follow them and pick that grain up, and they could grind it and they could use it for their bread and cakes and so on. So provision was made by the grace of God for Gentiles, for the disadvantaged and the poor and so on. And of course we also know, and it has to be this way, the provision is seen in the fact that God sends the sun and the rain and he causes the crops to grow. It's all very well, this door being open to Ruth, as it were, but what if there's no sun and there's no rain? What if there's no crop in the field? In fact, we've already seen a drought. The reason why Naomi and Elimelech left Moab is because there was no grain in the field. God must provide by creating the right elements and causing the crops and the animals to grow and for there to be water in the streams. Well, as we know, the drought came to an end. The nation was no longer under God's judgment. He sent the rain and the crops grew and the harvest now was ripe to be harvested. The fields were full of ripe grain. But that's not the end of it. We have all of this provision here in the law and in God's providential dealing through the elements. We have all of this provision, but that's not the end of it. Ruth had to get up early in the morning. Ruth had to roll up her sleeves. Ruth had to get her hands dirty. She had to go and labor from sun up till sundown, as it were, in order to provide for herself and her mother-in-law. And you see, in this principle, we see once again the fact that God's sovereignty fits together seamlessly with man's responsibility. God provides, but we must work. We must provide for ourselves. Sovereignty and responsibility always go together. And people inevitably make a mess of the scriptures and of the Christian life when they fail to hold the two together. Sovereignty and responsibility. And there's application for us here on many levels. We are instructed in scripture to bring all of our needs to God in prayer. We are to ask God for those things of which we have need because he is a providing God. And our prayers of supplication and petition are in fact acts of worship. Now, yes, some people sort of feel guilty about asking God for things. But in fact, when we look at most of the prayers in scripture, not all of the prayers, but most of the prayers in scripture are actually concerned with the needs of people. And to bring before God our needs is an act of worship because we are acknowledging that he provides, we are acknowledging that he hears, we are acknowledging that he is powerful, that he's able to give us those things, we are acknowledging that he is good, that he is wise, that he is compassionate. Not only is he able, but he is willing. And so we are to pray, we are to bring all of our needs and in fact our wants to the throne of grace, precisely because it is a throne of grace. But then, having asked for those things, we then have to face up to our responsibilities. If you want to get on in life, if you want to go on holiday, if you want to live in a reasonable dwelling and have clothes on your back, you need to work. You need to have skills. You need to be able to offer to an employer something. If you want to get married, you need to meet people, you need to be able to hold a conversation, you need to have some level of personal hygiene. And if you want to have a decent marriage, you need to be able to communicate. It's one thing to put a ring on someone's finger, but what takes place afterwards? The Bible, in fact, is not overly concerned with weddings so much, it's concerned with what we do after the wedding day. If you want a decent marriage, you have to work at it. And it's easy to bring children into the world and we pray that God would bless us with children, but then the work begins. You can be a father and a mother, but if you want to be a decent father and mother, then it takes work. You have to spend time with your children. You've got to navigate the difficulties of not being too strict and not being too soft. You need to be loving and you need to be disciplined, but there's work to be done. If you want to be respected, you need to be a person of character. If you want people to treat you well, you need to treat others well. You need to be a virtuous character. If you want friends, you need to be friendly. If you want a job promotion, you need to work hard. You have to offer something to your employer. If you want reasonable health, you need to have some level of exercise and eat reasonably well and so on and so forth. In other words, in saying all of this to you this morning, what I'm putting to you is that prayer alone is not the path that brings to us those things of which we have need. Of course we are to pray, but it alone is not the path. that brings to us the things of which we have need. The scriptures teach us that God is Jehovah Jireh, our provider, and he provides for us as we do those things that we must do. You know, maybe you have been praying to the Lord for help. I'm struggling to pay my bills. Maybe you've been praying to the Lord because your marriage is fractured or because your children are going wayward. They're drifting away from you. Maybe you've been praying and seeking the Lord because there's tension with others at work or there's tension in the church. Maybe you've been praying because your health is not what you want it to be. And we should pray about such things. But then we are faced with the question, what must we do? I find myself in these particular circumstances in the workplace or in the church or in the home, and the question that comes to us is, what does my situation require of me? What must I do? Yes, I must pray, but then there are obligations that I must seek to fulfill. You know, perhaps in some situations there's nothing you can do. Perhaps you've done all that's to be expected. And fair enough. Then continue to pray and trust the Lord. But the point is this. We cannot sincerely pray for anything if at the same time we are not taking up our responsibilities. Lord, give me today my daily bread, and I'll sit here at the dining room table and I will not lift a finger expecting a meal to be planted on my plate. It doesn't work like that, does it? And there's a spiritual dimension to this principle that's really important. You know, we are, for example, to pray for our sanctification. We are to pray that we would grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and that we would become increasingly godly people. You look at Paul's prayer for the Colossians in chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, where he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they might walk worthy of the Lord. And we are to pray that for ourselves. That's to be a prayer for our family, our church. It's to be a prayer for ourselves. But insofar as we are concerned, our own lives, it doesn't stop with the prayer. You see, Paul also said, put off the old man and put on the new man. Who does the putting on and the putting off? It's not God. God doesn't do it. It's a command given to us. You won't grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you apply yourself. God doesn't just, in a sense, miraculously do it all for you. God doesn't meditate on scripture for you. God doesn't set the alarm in the morning or at night so you can rise early in the morning in order to get up and pray. You must set the alarm. You must listen to the alarm and not just switch it off and roll over to the other side. God does not switch off the television. He doesn't switch off the internet. God doesn't, unless there's some kind of miraculous providential intervention, He doesn't stop you often going from to certain places and seeing certain people. It's you who must make a decision. It's not in my best interest to mix with those people or to go to that place. We have responsibilities. You know, it's often a prayer that's asked in, or people, you know, when people ask for prayer, say in a men's breakfast and in other settings, one of the prayers that's frequently asked is, oh, you know, I need help with my devotional time. You know, I want to read more. You know, I need help with my prayer time. And I instinctively think, but never say anything, but that's fine, we'll pray. But I want to ask you in a month's time, what have you done? What have you actually done with regards to the things that you requested prayer for? If somebody said, I don't have any food and I need a job, so we'll pray, but you need to work. You need to have some skills. You need to train. You need to get to job interviews. So often I think when it comes to the requirement of spiritual growth, I need help. Lord, help me. But that's it. You know, we should pray for the salvation of those around us, our colleagues, our family and friends that are unconverted. But you know what? God doesn't witness to them. God may bring providences in their life that causes them to question, such as COVID-19, but God doesn't actually witness to them. Someone needs to explain the gospel. Someone needs to invite them to church. And if you're concerned for them, that person is you. You need to do something. Praying for their salvation is not enough. Likewise with children, praying for the conversion of your children. Yes, we must pray for their conversion. Absolutely. But that's not enough. They need to see the gospel in family life. They need to be taught. They need their questions answered. They need to be encouraged to read for themselves. Now, James 2 says, faith without works is dead, and we're going to make some comments on that shortly. Would it be unrealistic to say that prayer without works is dead? In a certain sense, I don't like saying that, but in a certain sense, someone prays but never takes up their obligation. Again, perhaps it's a strange thing to say, but I think there's a sense in which prayer can almost be the lazy way out. Well, I've prayed. I've prayed. I remember back in Adelaide, as an elder in the Reformed Baptist Church that we were involved with, and there was a lady who had an issue with somebody else in the church, and it was a bit of a problem and it needed to be resolved, and she came to see us as elders, and she said she'd been in much prayer over this, and we counseled her, particularly the more senior elders gave her some counsel, and we talked and we prayed with her. And I'll never forget the counsel of that elder. He said to her as she was leaving, he said, there's nothing else to pray about. Now, don't go home and pray. Okay, we've prayed about it and it's been prayed for. You now need to act. You now need to speak to her. Okay. You need to apologize. We've prayed enough. Now do the business of contacting the woman and speaking to her. That's what needs to be done. And I think sometimes life is like that. There comes a point with regards to our spiritual growth and even other things. We have prayed and prayed. Now do something. Do something. And so here we have Ruth. She's fled to God for refuge. She's found the grace of God, and now she takes up her responsibilities. She is not lazy, relying on others. She hasn't sort of joined the food chain kind of thing, just expecting somebody else to pass some food down to her. She's not presumptuous. As though God is just going to miraculously put food on the plate. She now takes up the responsibility of going to work and working long hours in order to provide for her and for Naomi. All right, let's then come to our second point this morning. So first of all, we see that Ruth is an example of Christian industry, and secondly, Boaz is an example of Christian virtue. Boaz is an example of Christian virtue. Verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Now, in the New King James Version of the Bible, we see that Boaz is described as a man of great wealth. The Hebrew is Gibor Hael. And it's difficult to know exactly how this should be translated. It can mean different things. And if you look at this expression elsewhere in the Bible, you'll find that it's translated differently. For example, even here in verse 1, the ESV, the English Standard Version, look at how it's translated. Now, Naomi was a relative of her husband's, a worthy man. And that's Gibor Hael, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So it means that he was a man of great virtue. So in the New King James Version, he's a man of great wealth. In the ESV, he's a man of great virtue. In fact, elsewhere, you'll find that soldiers are sometimes described with this term, meaning that they were great warriors. So it's not an easy sort of expression to translate. And insofar as Boaz is concerned, when we look at the New King James Version and the ESV, both of these ideas are actually true of him. He was, in fact, a man of wealth. He had land holdings. He had servants. He's not out there plucking the grain. He's overseeing the workers on his land. He is a man of wealth. And furthermore, as the passage unfolds, we clearly discover that he was a man of great virtue. He was a man of character, an honorable man. To my mind, and I say this with humility because I'm not a linguistics expert, I'm not an expert in translation, I'm a punter like the rest of you are. I read the Bible and try to make sense of it as best as I can, and I use the skills that I have and the books that are available to me as best as I'm able to understand. I think that the ESV, though it's probably not put a very good way, a worthy man, but I think that thrust is the correct thrust. I think the intention here is to say that Boaz was a man of great virtue. That's what we see unfolding in the chapter. And not only that, what's of particular interest is that this word heel, which is translated as wealth in chapter 2 and verse 1, we see it again actually in chapter 3 and verse 11, and it's translated differently. It's not wealth. Okay, this is Boaz speaking to Ruth, chapter 3, verse 11. "And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." So it's not translated as wealth, but as virtuous. And I tend to think that that's really the intended meaning there in chapter 2 and verse 1. Yes, he was a man of great wealth, but importantly, in the context, he's a man of great character. He's a virtuous man, a worthy man, we might say. What I want to do this morning here in chapter 2 is to consider the ways in which we can see his virtue. We can see the character of Boaz at work. And we're not going to look at every verse, but just the key points, really, just the main key points. Excuse me, up to around verse 18. So there's three things I want to draw to your attention. First of all, let us note that Boaz was a converted man. Boaz was a converted man. Referring once again to verse 12, "The Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." So this is Boaz speaking to Ruth. He's acknowledging to Ruth that she had fled to the Lord God Jehovah of Israel. Under his wings she had found refuge. And he then esteems the outworking of her faith in verse 11. "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before." So these two things really go together, that the faith that she has come to and the outworking of her faith. And you see, Boaz sees these things and he acknowledges these things because he likewise is a man of faith. These things are important to him because he, like Ruth, had fled to the Lord God Jehovah and found refuge under his wings. And so he is acknowledging a fellow believer, we might say. We use the word inclusive a lot today. It's become something of a buzzword. If you're anything like me, you're probably sick of hearing it, particularly in certain contexts. Nevertheless, it's a useful word and it has a place. And for lack of a better word, we might say that what we see here is that Boaz is an inclusive man. See, this woman is a Moabite, a Gentile. And he could very well, in some respects, have kept her at arm's length. But as a converted man, he recognizes her faith, that she is, in fact, one with the people of God, though born in a different land. And he treats Ruth as one who belongs, not as an outsider, not as a second-rate citizen. Boaz knows the heart of God for those who seek refuge in him, especially for the stranger and the widow and the disadvantaged. And he demonstrates the very heart of God in terms of how he deals with this woman. And so with Boaz's character and in terms of thinking about him being an honorable and virtuous man, this is where we must begin. He is an honorable and virtuous man because he is a converted man. He was a recipient of the grace of God. He wasn't just a member of the nation of Judah in an external sense. He belonged to God's spiritual people. He was a recipient of grace. And so we see it shapes how he lives. It shapes how he relates to people. It shapes his values, his priorities, his work ethic. How he conducts his business is shaped by his faith. Look at verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Here is faith in the workplace, so clearly and obviously demonstrated, a care and concern for his workers. The Lord bless you, be with you, and prosper you in your labors. That's what he's saying. And they likewise reciprocate the same kind of blessing. And the Lord bless you as the landowner and the boss. What a lovely way to start the day in work and to have that kind of relationship at work. You know, it's so often the case when professing Christians do not treat others well, when they exploit people, prey upon people, when they are concerned for things of little consequence. You meet Christians who seem to sometimes be focused upon the most obscure and secondary things that preoccupy them. When professing Christians are generally miserable in spirit and without warmth and care, I would say almost inevitably it can be traced back to a poor understanding of the gospel. See, it is always possible to have a profession of faith and yet to be a stranger of grace. You see, the thing is this, of course. If we are saved by grace, it means that there is an inner spiritual work taking place. We're far from perfection, but if there is a genuine work of grace, we will grow progressively in the fruit of the Spirit. And when people are mean and harsh and disinterested and all of those kinds of things, something is profoundly wrong with their spirituality. You know, the worst person I ever worked for, and I absolutely hated this job in Adelaide. So I'm a tradesman. My background is building furniture and joinery and all of that kind of thing. And I went to work at a joinery in Adelaide. I knew a young guy whose father owned this joinery. And this is the worst man I had ever worked for. And he went to the Baptist church every single Sunday with his family. He was a professing Christian. The way he treated apprentices was absolutely appalling. The worst language, aggressive. He would fight with his wife who worked in the office in front of everybody to the point where it became physical on a couple of occasions. And he would think nothing of humiliated young lads who were just, you know, making mistakes and trying to find their way. I hated the job, and thankfully I was not there that long. Yet he faithfully went to church every Sunday. Something is fundamentally wrong with that man's profession of faith. In fact, in his case, I would say it's not at all real. Look at Boaz, completely different. Well, Boaz is a converted man. In New Testament language, we would, of course, say he's a Christian. Let's note, secondly, Boaz was a practical man. Verses 8 and 9, Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." And so what we see here is that Boaz does not merely accommodate Ruth. He prioritizes her welfare. He's concerned that she is kept safe, and not only kept safe, he is concerned that she knows that she is safe, so she feels safe. He takes practical measures to ensure that there is enough barley for her to gather. He provides refreshments while she works. You know, his attitude is not go and have a good day and be blessed. It's not the proverbial be warm and be filled and then, you know, as James 2 says, you do nothing about the person who needs to be warmed and be filled. No, we see here that Boaz is an eminently practical man. And that's because faith is eminently practical. Faith is a practical thing. Faith that isn't practical, according to James, as we know, isn't actually real faith. It's a sham. You know, in our conservative circles, we often feel, and rightly so, that there are dangers with the so-called social gospel. Now, there are churches who hand out food and do those kinds of things, and in doing so, they seem to compromise really, really important doctrines, the very sort of foundational truths of the church, and we by no means approve of anything like that, and there is a right concern of the so-called social gospel. But let me say, you know, the other side of the coin is that we should be concerned with a gospel that has no kind of social emphasis. As though the needs and the concerns of our brethren are irrelevant. As though we have no responsibility towards those around and about us. Christians who fail to help others, particularly other Christians, are not out working the gospel in their lives, irrespective of what they say. What does Paul put to us? Do good to all men. Do good to all, irrespective of who they are, their creed, the colour of their skin, their socioeconomic status. Do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. So be large-hearted towards all, but particularly channel your efforts towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now we have the example of the early church, don't we, in Acts chapter 2, and there we see, you know, an approach to doctrine and a serious approach to doctrine wedded perfectly together with acts of philanthropy. So there were needs in the church, there were poor people, and those who were well off thought nothing of selling some of their possessions and giving to the needs of others. That was all a part of the teaching of the apostles and what it meant to live as a Christian. So it's not all just, you know, working through Trinitarian dogma and the process of salvation and, you know, salvation as it's been understood historically and all of that sort of stuff. Yes, that's all important. Absolutely. I'm not saying that it's unimportant. No, it's very important. But you see, it all needs to be outworked. And that's always the flow of the Bible, as it were. These are the things that we believe in. This is how we are to live. and fundamental to our existence as Christians is to show care and concern for other people. I think sometimes Christians embrace a false dichotomy, almost like the spiritual side of life is at odds with the physical side of life. Now, of course, we understand that we're not to become immersed in material things and focused entirely upon our physical existence. We understand that. But let us not create a false kind of dichotomy that we see in the teaching of Plato and others that seems to have affected the New Testament church, or at least some in the New Testament church. Like the physical side of things is evil. No, it isn't. No, it's all created good. It's fallen, it's all created good. You know, God saves us in our entirety, spiritually and physically, and God cares for our outward state. He provides for our physical needs. Those things are not irrelevant to him. And we see that also in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? And this is why James says, you know, faith without works is dead. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. It's important to think about, isn't it? I'm not just going to show you my faith by what I can parrot off, by what I can say. Yes, we need to have things to say, absolutely. I'll show you my faith by how I live, by what I do. Faith without works is dead. It's a good litmus test to think about, isn't it? I wonder sometimes whether or not we almost sort of entirely focus upon kind of theological tests. God places so much more emphasis on a person's character and what they do. It's always worth remembering, and I say this quite often because I think we need to be reminded of it. We are saved by grace, absolutely. Saved entirely by grace, and we are judged by our works. Why are we judged by our works? We judge by our works because they demonstrate the reality of our faith. Faith without works is dead. Dead. It's kind of confronting in a sense, I think. So God cares for our practical needs, and we should care for the practical needs of others, reflecting the heart of God. And that's what we see in Boaz. And the third thing I want to draw to your attention is that Boaz was a generous man. So he's a converted man, he's a practical man, and thirdly, he's a generous man. Verses 14 to 16. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, that's Ruth, said to Ruth at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. And so what we see here is that Boaz didn't merely stick to the strictures of the law, we might say. He went well beyond what was required in the law. He operates according to a different law, the law of kindness and generosity. So he extends himself well beyond what the law says. The law called for some harvested barley to be left behind, so that the Gentiles and the disadvantaged could pick it up. But Boaz actually allowed her to go and reap for herself from fields that ordinarily, we might say, would be off limits. You know, in parts of the field where she wouldn't ordinarily go to. And he also makes sure, in terms of what's left behind, that there's plenty left behind. He blesses her with abundance. Of course, he's feeding her and giving her something to drink and everything else as well. But we're told in verses 17 and 18 that at the end of the day's gathering, Ruth had an ephah of barley. And we're meant to understand that to mean that she had more than enough to feed her and Naomi. In fact, the commentators tell us, and the estimates vary a little bit, but that ephah of barley probably amounts to somewhere in the region of about a week's worth of barley, thereabouts, maybe about 5 days to a week's worth of barley. In fact, some commentators say she may very well have even struggled to get that much back to her home. And so she had plenty. She had more than enough. Reminds us, doesn't it, that God is generous, super abundantly generous towards us. We don't just have our needs met. We have many of our wants met as well. And I know for some of us at times things can be tight. I know that there are people in our own church who aren't exactly rolling around in cash. Things can be tight, but even then all of us are adequately provided for and in all kinds of ways. We only need to look at our lives and just get a smattering of a sense of the lives that we live. You know, many of us are married, not all of us, but marriage is an essential. Many of us have children, not all of us, but children aren't essential. Many of us have got good jobs and earn good money, not just sort of baseline salaries enough to scrape by. I think it would be fair to say that there are people at Southern Districts, and maybe some of you who are visiting with us, who are paid really quite well. It's not essential to have holidays. We all have holidays. Some of us frequently go overseas. We have good health. Good health is not essential. At least many of us have good health. And then you only need to look at the blessings in our homes in terms of the quantity of food and the types of food. You look at our possessions, the ornaments and the clothing and the standard of clothing and you can see a few books behind me, but I'm actually sort of quite surrounded. I have lots of books, and my children grew up with toys and books, and we have so much. And none of this stuff we would, or at least much of it, we would not class as needs. This is all of the cream and the cherries on top of the needs. There are just so many wants that are provided for us, so many extra additional blessings that make our lives comfortable and interesting and everything else. In fact, the danger that we have is not with going without. The danger we have is that we don't become consumed with all of this stuff and don't become so immersed in it, and we just take it for granted. We kind of lose focus of what's important and just become presumptuous. We have that much. God is generous. He's very generous. One of the prayer points that we prayed for this morning, given by one of the members, was a point of thanksgiving. And the thanksgiving was for, I could say, for sort of nothing in particular, and yet things of great consequence, the life that we have, our gifts and our abilities, and the fact that we're able to rejoice and enjoy life. We've got family and friends and a roof over our head, and we live comfortably. The vast majority of those things we don't even ask for. How much do we receive that we never ask for? Probably 90-odd% of the things that come into our lives we don't even ask for, but they're just given, freely given. Boaz, as a boss, reminds me of a man called Titus Salt, a man I'm really quite interested in, and I don't have a biography or anything of him. I've come across him several times, references made to him. And, in fact, this prompted me this week to try and trace up a biography. But Titus Salt lived in the Victorian period, the early 1800s to about the 1880s. And he was an industrialist from Yorkshire in England. And the industrialists built great big mills and processed cotton. That was the huge industry in the north of England. That's where all of Kylie's family are from, actually, from the mill towns around Lancashire and Yorkshire. Titus Salt was a Congregationalist. And a very devout and godly man. He acquired a great deal of wealth and he built these mills. But he decided not to build them in Bradford, where he was from, around that area, Leeds, sort of Bradford. Because of the smog and the slum conditions, he built his mills outside of, in a rural place. And along with his mills, he actually built houses. He built a library and a gymnasium. He built churches. And the conditions in which his workers were employed were far, far better and in other towns, he wanted to get them out of the smog, give them a healthy lifestyle, an outlook in life, get them exercising, wanted them to read and to educate themselves. He gave them opportunities as for education. And, of course, in a certain sense, this was all to his own advantage. You're happy workers, they're going to work well for him. But there was a lot more to it than that. Titus Salt, his village is still in existence. It's called Salt Air. It's part of a bigger town now called Shipley. And it's a World Heritage Site. And you can go and see everything that he provided for his workers. It's all still there. Public swimming baths, or we'd call them swimming pools, in the library and the churches. And I think some people even live in some of the houses. It's all really nice. He was a man of Christian conviction. He cared for the people that worked for him, and he provided for them, looked after them. He was generous of spirit. That's the Christian ethos, not like the man that I worked for. It was a terror for 3 months to go to that place. People wanted to work for Titus Salt, and I'd put it to you, people would want to work for Boaz. Boaz was a good boss, a good man to work for. You see, the person whose life has been impacted by the gospel is a caring person, a serving person, a joyful person, a generous person, a thankful person. And they don't own all of these virtues in perfection. None of us own these virtues in perfection, but that is the trajectory of their life. That is what they are growing in and developing in, because they are becoming more like Christ. And this is the case as we appreciate more and more the wonder of the gospel and God's grace to us. I'll say it again. Miserable Christians, hard-hearted Christians, Christians who lack generosity, Christians who prey on others, there is something endemically wrong. They are either strangers to the gospel, or they just do not understand somehow how much they have been forgiven and how much God has done for them. You see, Boaz is a converted man, and it's there for all to see. Well, in conclusion this morning, it's not just a profession of faith that counts, though a profession of faith is important. It's not simply what we claim to believe that matters, although what we believe does matter, of course, but it's what we do with our beliefs. It's how our faith expresses itself. Ruth rolled up her sleeves. She was prepared to work long hours in order to provide for herself and for her mother-in-law. Christians ought to be industrious. Now, I enjoy rest and relaxation and hobbies as much as the next person, and we should enjoy those things. We do need to learn to relax. We do need to have our hobbies. But we ought not to be consumed with just serving self. Christians ought to be industrious, hard work. There is nothing virtuous about laziness or with laziness, nothing at all. It's a sin to be lazy and to neglect the gifts and the opportunities that you've been given, the resources that are available to you. It is sinful. Christians ought to be industrious. Then also we have Boaz. He had resources and he used them to good effect, to be a blessing to others. And Christians ought to be outward looking. Yes, we are saved to worship God and to enjoy our salvation, but we are saved unto good works, to be a blessing to others, especially those in the household of faith. And so here we have two different people. We have Ruth and we have Boaz, who in many ways imbibe the same spirit. Just in different ways, in their own particular circumstances, they imbibed the same spirit. They were converted people. And they looked to serve the Lord and to do what they had to do. And they did so in good spirit. And so they are an example for us to follow. And may we imbibe the spirit that we see in them. May the Lord help and bless us all. Amen.